Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. A particularly difficult time for God's people. They were under siege and by Syria and really suffering. And by the end of the chapter, things turn around in a very drastic way. So chapter 7 of 2 Kings, reading verse 1 to 20. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seers of barley for a shekel and a seer of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this passage reminds us of this period in the life of God's people, that it was indeed, in one sense, the best of times at the end, but the worst of times at the beginning. Israel, the northern kingdom, was incurring the curses of the covenant, as they are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The conditions were deplorable, such that whatever we in the U.S. and in other nations are suffering as a result of the pandemic, the conditions we have are luxurious in comparison to the conditions in which they were. Never had there been such tremendous difficulties. Sieged by Samaria. Couldn't get out. And we complained because there's restrictions. Well, it was like an embargo on the whole people of God, the whole city. Nobody could get out. Nobody could go out. They had to remain in. No food supplies could be brought in. In the light of our current economic, religious, and social state, this passage certainly is an appropriate scripture for us to ponder. And it may seem, even when you listen to the pundits, that it will take years to return back to normal, as it were. From all the damage, all the losses. But God's word comes with hope. As I said, when we repent, when we turn to God, His response is to embrace us in His arms. His response is to heal. His response is to shower us with His grace and goodness. And though in our eyes that may seem an impossibility, as it was to this officer who mocked and questioned the man of God when he said what he said, that tomorrow everything would change, God is able to turn things around if only we would humble ourselves, which is exactly what he said to his people. If my people that are known by my name would turn to me, would pray, would humble themselves, then he would return with blessing. As I said, God's people, people of faith, have to endure these things as well. But one trusts that we view these things and endure these things by the strength of faith, by knowing that God is in charge, as we prayed, by knowing that God has a purpose, that everything isn't destabilized in God's perspective, but He has all things in His control. While the world gropes around in darkness, believers are able to live by faith and live in hope. And so this celebration, we do celebrate. We celebrate with all of our heart. We have conviction about the goodness of God. We don't come doubting. We don't question God. We don't cancel thanksgiving. But rather, we come to Him because we know there is no fault in Him, as Job found. And as Habakkuk, as he was told, you remember the things that were going to happen in terms of God's dealings with His people because they had been disobedient, and He was going to do various things. And Habakkuk was confused, and he was disturbed by the fact that God was using an unholy nation as an instrument of punishment. But how was he going to survive? And so Habakkuk writes those words, doesn't he? Understanding that God is in charge and He has a purpose, he writes, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. And so it's right for us to celebrate. And so this passage then reminds us of the fact that God is a just God. He's a God that reacts when we disobey His covenant, when we disobey His word. God is not one to be mocked. And when we as individuals, or we as a church, or we as a nation, when we mock God, when we trample His word underfoot, when we cast aside His truth and substitute it for a lie, God isn't going to sit by and do nothing. Absolutely not. And we know that in terms of the world, if we just read the Old Testament. He didn't stand by and allow Egypt to do the dastardly things that they had done to God's people, even killing their children, male children. No, they paid a heavy price. Or the Babylonians, or the Medes and Persians, whatever kingdom there's been, even though God might have used that kingdom for His purposes, when they become proud, when they start acting like they don't need God and they have everything in control, and they abuse that, then they are brought to account. And it doesn't matter how strong of a nation we think we are, or the Western powers think they are. You know, when they stand up and oppose God in such blatant ways, then they can expect that God is going to act in these ways. As warnings, by the way, not as a full punishment. If it was a full punishment, they couldn't bear it. No, as warnings. That's how gracious our God is. You'd think He'd get mad and destroy them, but no. These are warnings. Well, that's what had happened to the people of God. They were disobedient. They didn't take God seriously. In fact, they had divided. There were two, divided into two parts, the northern and the southern kingdom, much as we are as a nation. It's hard to figure what it means when we said we're one nation under God. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that way at all. But that's what they were. They'd set up golden calves, the northern kingdom, set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan to stop people going to Jerusalem. They persistently had wicked kings. If we're concerned about the political state of this country, just think of the northern kingdom. One wicked king after another. There was no relief. They were leading them away from God. And the current king, Joram, was King Ahab's son. The Lord had delivered Israel from Syria, yet they did not turn to Him. Remember, the Syrians came down and the Lord blinded the army. But they didn't turn. They didn't listen to the warnings that God brought. So now it was increased. So now the Syrians came back, and the Syrians sieged Samaria, and they experienced this severe famine, which is predicted in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The curses did not come all at once, but rather increased relative to the persistent disobedience. We are given some indications of the severity of these conditions. We didn't read that passage, but you could read it before the passage that we read. We're told of a woman who, upon seeing the king, shouts for help. I mean, he's in charge. He's supposed to help us. But he is desperate himself and replies, if the Lord does not help her, then where can he go to secure help? I mean, if God is against us, where are we going to turn? There is no way to turn. It is some famine when even the king is totally helpless. We live in a country where there are many that are doing fine and could help those in need. But in Israel, no one escaped. At this time, no one escaped. The woman's story is shocking, to say the least, and highlights the severity of God's curses and how stubborn they were, that God has to ratchet it up to that level. Because what was her complaint? Her complaint was that her neighbor was going back on an agreement. I mean, how ironic. She's complaining that her neighbor is going back on an agreement. Well, what about the people of God going back on God's agreement of the covenant? Nobody seemed to care about that. But she was concerned about this enough to go to the king and even lay out the details. You know, we made an agreement that instead of burying our dead children, we would eat them. And so she said, we ate mine, and now she's hidden her child. And therefore, I want you to tell her to share, to live up to the agreement. I mean, can you imagine people hearing this? That's how desperate it was. It wasn't that they were killing their children. It was that their dead children, instead of being buried, were being eaten. God is serious about sin. When we cast him aside, especially as a covenant people, then let us take note. If this sounds horrific, then understand what the Lord is seeking to save us from is far more horrific, namely eternal suffering in hell. That is unimaginable. So much so that even some theologians, so-called conservatives, can't even stand that. I mean, just when that sinks in, they end up denying that there is a hell. It's so terrible what the scriptures teach, they deny that it's a hell. And so God's warning come to us so that we don't find ourselves in that position. People in this country and elsewhere, as I said, are suffering financial woes, losing houses, losing jobs. But we need to consider, for what purpose does God send these things upon us? He's not a God that enjoys inflicting harm and seeing people suffer. He doesn't enjoy that. He's a loving God. He's a God of love. So why does he do that? Because we're so stubborn, we won't listen to him. We keep edging closer and closer to an eternity of suffering, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so he captures our attention. And he did with his people. It was such a desperation. The king shows desperation because, faced with this horrific news, his anger flares up against the prophet Elisha, who was advising that Samaria refuse to surrender to the Syrian army. So he's saying, don't give up. Don't give in to them. Right? Because that's what they were sieging them for them to give up and surrender. And he was saying, don't surrender. Don't surrender. And so now he gets mad at Elisha, and he wants to carry out a death penalty. And things are going wonderful. The country is happy. and they can tolerate Christians and churches. Everything's going fine. When things go badly, then they look for an excuse. And then they point fingers. And they say, it's our fault. Depravity is given full rein when we turn away from God and He turns away from us. Life outside of God's kingdom is sheer misery and death. As Paul puts it, those people are without hope, without God, and without hope. And another indication of the terrible conditions that attended the people that deviate from God is shown in the reasoning of the lepers. I mean, here's the lepers. They can't even go into the city because they're unclean. So even though there's danger, they're left outside the city, and there they are. And they're starving too, like everyone else. And so they reason among themselves that their condition was so terrible that they might as well go and surrender to the Syrians. Even if they were killed, they would not lose anything, for death faced them in the city as well as where they were. I mean, talk about hopelessness. They said, whatever we do, death is waiting. So what do we care? Let's just go to the Syrians. I mean, what's the worst they can do? Kill us? We're going to die here anyway. If we go into the city, there's no help in the city either, because they're dying too. I mean, that gives you a picture, doesn't it, of what Paul is saying? That when we are without God, we're without hope. And they epitomize that. What a terrible state to be in, as I said. We hear that when the Lord returns, sinners will cry out to the mountains to fall on them so that they would not have to face the judgment of God. Talk about hopelessness. There's nothing left. And so they'd rather die by having rocks fall on them rather than stand and face God's judgment. This should make us think long and hard about God's warnings not to break and reject His covenant or the gospel. Without the Lord, we have no hope. No hope whatsoever, but only misery. Even the king is thinking in the same vein, such that he sees no point in waiting on the Lord. He wants to surrender. And he's angry at the prophet because the prophet stands against that. But the prophet stands against it not without any hope, not without any reason. Faith has its reasons. And so he proclaims a proclamation of hope. In the midst of all the gloom and doom, the prophet proclaims through the word of God, namely that in the matter of a day, things will turn around. I mean, that's like Jesus saying, oh no, the little girl, she's only asleep. She's dead. No, he said, no, she's only asleep. And things are going to turn around in a few minutes because you're going to wake her up. Nobody believed that. They laughed at what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And we see the contrast that would be seen as we compare prices during the famine. The prices would prevail in 24 hours. They would plummet to levels that nobody would have expected. God would so quickly turn away His wrath and His curses such that sorrow and weeping would give way to joy and celebrations. Who would have thought that we could go from misery like these women to rejoicing in just one day? And the servant of the king responds with this disdain and unbelief. He mocks by saying that even if there were windows in heaven, it would not be enough to turn things around that quickly. God cannot do it. It doesn't matter that He's sovereign, He cannot do it. Was not Elisha aware of the enormity of the problem? On what basis would he make such a miraculous promise and declaration? Of course, the answer is that he was simply communicating God's word. If you asked him, Elisha, how's that going to happen? Tell me the economics of how that's going to happen. He would not have been able to say it. But he wasn't questioning God as to, God, you said this, but how are you going to do it? Tell me first. I don't want to look a fool when I tell them. No, he simply delivered God's word. God promised Solomon that if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal the land. The gospel is more amazing than this. You think what Elisha said is amazing and unbelievable? Well, the gospel has a much greater promise than that. For it says that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are transported from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. We are immediately called children of God and made joint heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Do you think that your conditions are so beyond hope that God is not able to restore your life? Think again. Think again. We are here to declare and echo the prophet's message, namely, the Lord is able to turn things around, not in a day, in a moment. Today, you will be with me in paradise, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the thief on the cross. But we're given provisions of hope. We read that the Lord had already made provisions. We're thinking, how can that possibly happen? But the fact of the matter is, the Lord had already done it. There was no army around the Samaria. He'd already dealt with them. They'd long gone. They'd fled. Everything that they needed was already laid. In a sense, a fatted calf was already killed. The table was already loaded with all that they needed. The Syrian army had ransacked many others. That's why when the lepers went into the tents, they found gold and silver that they had looted from other places. And so they were just heavy laden with goods. They decided to stop off at Samaria and get some more. No, God had it already. And the fact of questioning how God's going to do it was a foolish one at that. They imagined the Lord, by his power, had brought fear into those armies, and they heard noises, and they thought that the Israelites had hired Egyptians and Hittite armies, and they were coming upon them. And so they left everything. They didn't grab their gold or silver and run. They didn't even take their horses and anything with them. They just ran for their lives. I mean, how scared do you have to be to leave everything behind, even your chariots and horses, and just flee? Now that is the fear of God. What the king and his servant thought was impossible was possible. In fact, it was already a reality. We look at our lives and see the sin and misery and imagine that it's impossible for us to change. The devil has us so in his grip and surrounded that it seems impossible for us to be rescued even. However, we must understand that Christ has already humiliated the devil, disarmed him through the atoning sacrifice on the cross. Christ has borne our sins so that the wrath and the curse of God, both temporal and eternal, has already been removed. Today you will be with me in paradise. When God proclaims the gospel promise, understand that he has already accomplished the work. In fact, he guaranteed it even before the creation of the world. Let us not belittle or dismiss the promise of the gospel based on our abilities, but rather understand that what is possible with God is impossible with us, that he is able to do it. Are we going to continue to sit under God's misery? Or are we going to believe in God and embrace his promise by faith? Though God had provided everything, yet it required faith to possess the hope and deliverance. For the Israelites, it was not an easy step. Even when the lepers testified that there was no one in the camp, they were not believed. the king interpreted it, the evidence, by saying that the reasonable meaning and explanation was that the Scythians were trying to trick them, waiting for them to come out of the camp so that they could capture them. How confused and panicked they were. The Scythians had acted in this confused way and fled before them in thin air. The servants of the king plead that they have nothing to lose, so it makes sense to send a few men to see. So even though God has provided everything, it nevertheless, we have to have faith to believe in God, to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet people mock us. They say it's just a crutch, that's all. You're just selling the crutch. You're just selling fake hope, like their hope is real. Fake hope. And they think you just want them to be members and just get money from them or whatever. And unfortunately, some churches are that way. But no, the gospel isn't about that. The gospel doesn't need anything from you or me. It's there to give us God's wonderful blessings. So they had to take that step of faith. Open the doors of Samaria and go out to the place where they were scared to go before because they would be captured and hurt. They had to walk and go to that camp. They would see what God had accomplished for them and provided for them. But it all hinged on faith. And that's what the gospel is. It just doesn't deliver those things to everyone indiscriminately and delivers them at your door and that's it, everyone gets it. No, it's not. It's by faith. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to give up on yourself. That's what the scriptures speak about. In a kind of a similar setting, actually, to the siege, it says, let us go outside the camp, because Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Let us go outside the camp to the cross and see there our salvation through his death and rejoice that Satan has once for all been defeated and that we are free to embrace the Lord and serve him as his children. Yes, though we deserve our misery because of our sinful lives, yet there is forgiveness and restoration. The conditions may be terrible and unchanging for years, yet in the Lord there is hope. If we are believers, we, like Habakkuk and Elisha, trust in the Lord and live by faith, waiting for the Lord's deliverance. We're not to forsake God and chart our rebellious path as others are doing. We do not fail to thank God and celebrate his provisions, for we know these conditions are temporary. And of course, there are consequences. If you don't believe, then of course the opposite happens. The deprivation continues, the misery continues, and death comes. But when they believe, then indeed blessings rain down from God upon his people. And that's what happened. That's what happened. So when they opened the gates and people rushed out, the one that mocked and doubted what the prophet said, he was trampled underfoot. And it came true what the prophet said. You will see it, but you're not going to taste it. You're not going to experience it because of your doubt. And so the things that we say about the gospel to people, they will see it. They will see it when the Lord returns and God's people are vindicated. And all the blessings that we spoke to them about, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they will see it. And they will acknowledge that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the tragedy of it, it's going to be from a distance that cannot be gotten over. Just like the rich man, as he looked and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, and he wanted him to come and cool his tongue. And Abraham said, no, no. No one goes from this side that way or that from there to here. They will see it, but they won't experience it. That these times of celebrations are opportunities. Opportunities. To hear the truth. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be recipients of God's grace. To be in His family. In His kingdom. And enjoy His blessings. Not only in this life, but for eternity to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a somber time for the country. And our Father in heaven, we do not act like there's no hope. Because what would it be if the church panicked? What a terrible situation that would be. We are the light. We are the salt. And though we are ridiculed and though we are mocked, yet we're the only ones that have a message of hope. And so, Father, we pray that your church would indeed be a shining light and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the attendant blessings that flow. And Father, in heaven, we pray that you would open the hearts of the people, that they would not continue in the misery in which they live, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may come into the fullness of your wonderful kingdom and be with us, sons and daughters of God, with a wonderful and glorious future. Father in heaven, hear our prayers. Be loving and compassionate to this country and use your churches to that end. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond as we sing from the Red Hymn, Lord, number 44. Number 44, How Great Thou Art.